here and to talk about this subject. Incidentally, if anyone's interested in the documentation on this, I'm not going to be saying any of it, of course, but I've got 63 footnotes if you're interested at all in the documentation of the paper. This is called Abandoning the Evidential Case for Mormonism. The Mormon Church has made many changes in its brief history. Some have been in the way it presents the message to those outside the church. Joseph Smith and the early church claimed that their bold proclamations were grounded on evidence and were factually true. Apostle Orson Pratt challenged his hearers, quote, "Convince us of our errors of doctrine, if we have any, by reason, by logical arguments, or by the Word of God," end quote. By contrast, the modern Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints has all but abandoned the appeal to evidence in the proclamation of its message to those outside the church and has lessened the appeal to those inside and has adopted the opposite approach. Faith is belief without evidence, or faith is supported by the feeling that the message is true. In the modern view, if there's any support for the message, it is in private experience, not objective evidence. The shift came as challenges to the Mormon message grew and as society in general moved towards subjectivism. The de-emphasis on factual verifiability made possible another change in proselyting strategy. To soften its denunciation of traditional Christianity and allow itself to be identified more closely with it. This paper will show that these changes have occurred, will explore some of the church and societal factors that produce them, and we'll discuss the implications of the change. Several things make it clear that Joseph and the early church believed that their message was grounded on evidence, the role of the witnesses, the church's response to their role, and beliefs about spiritual gifts and offices. The message itself provided a type of evidence, since it was an explanation for several important issues of the day. Joseph Smith told the world of mysterious and wonderful plates that would bring instant death to anyone who gazed on them without divine authorization. Though he hid them from the curious and the skeptical, he was acutely aware that he needed corroboration of his account. To his great relief, it came when three witnesses signed statements. Quote, "You do not know how happy I am," end quote, he told his parents. Quote, "I feel as if I was relieved of a burden which was almost too heavy for me to bear, and it rejoices my soul that I am not any longer to be entirely alone in the world," end quote. He dreaded the thought that his message would go uncorroborated. For him, evidence for what he said was important. Apparently, he did not think it was sufficient for God to reveal directly, by unsupported intuition, the truthfulness of his account of the plates. Otherwise, he would not have valued the testimony of the witnesses as much as he did. Early Mormons took the evidence of the witnesses seriously. When one of them, Oliver Cowdery, joined the Methodists, a poem appeared in the church's Times and Seasons that seemed designed to limit any potential damage to his testimony about the plates. The truth still stands, though people deny it, the poem affirmed. It asked rhetorically, does it prove that, quote, "Christ was not the Lord because that Peter cursed and swore, or Book of Mormon not his word because denied by Oliver, or prove that Joseph Smith is false because apostates say 'tis so," end quote. Because the church took corroboration seriously, there was also understandable consternation when another witness, Martin Harris, allegedly joined the various movements of Shaker prophetess Anna Lee, James Jesse Strang, and William McClellan. Similarly, there was some concern when David Whitmer, the third witness, joined a rival group that followed a Shaker-style prophetess and later when he separated from the church altogether. Earlier, before Harris gave his full financial support to the first printing of the Book of Mormon and before he became a witness, he wanted some corroboration of Joseph's account. He got copies of characters that Joseph said appeared on the plates, and he traveled to see Charles Anthon, a professor of Greek and Latin at Columbia College. Although Anthon later wrote letters saying he thought the whole thing was a hoax, Harris seemed satisfied by something Anthon had said and believed it supported the genuineness of the plates. The message the early church proclaimed was that God was restoring the gospel, which had been hopelessly corrupted since the first centuries of the church. The reestablishment of the original church offices, the spiritual gifts of the first century church, miracles, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit were all regarded as evidence of the genuineness of the claim of restoration. Sidney Rigdon once preached that if the man, if, quote, the man in the moon, end quote, should come to earth looking for the true religion, he would go in vain to all other churches, asking if they had off the offices and gifts, quote, which Jesus Christ gave to men when he ascended on high, end quote. No doubt it was clear to the audience which church had apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Those offices were, in Rigdon's mind, corroboration that the Mormon church was a genuine restoration. Many in the church had been exercising what they regarded as the ancient biblical gift of tongues since Brigham Young joined them from Ohio in 1832. Rigdon later wrote of the gift, quote, we received it as the ancients did, end quote. Joseph used, no doubt deliberately, language reminiscent of the biblical account of Pentecost, saying that the gift of tongues came on them like, quote, the rushing of a mighty wind, end quote. Not only did tongues have value as evidence that God was restoring the early church by restoring the gifts, but Joseph later added that it was, quote, particularly instituted for the preaching of the gospel to other nations and languages, end quote. In his mind, it was a miraculous, and thus it seems evidentially significant way to communicate the message. Miracles were also taken to be evidence for the divine authority of the message. The first event claimed as a miracle was the casting out of a demon from Newell Knight in 1830. Joseph commented on its missionary value, quote, as may be expected, such a scene as this contributed much to make believers of those who witnessed it, and the greater part finally became members of the church, end quote. Healings had the same effect. After describing the elder's exhortation and, quote, mighty miracles, end quote, John Whitmer summed up its significance to missionary work, quote, and thus the churches again prospered and the work of the Lord spread, end quote. Orson Pratt, the highly successful pamphleteer and missionary of the early church, was emphatic that, quote, miraculous gifts, end quote, verified both that the message was of divine origin and that the individual was a true believer. End quote. Indeed, the miraculous gifts were to be the effects, the results, the signs of faith by which the true believer could, by the most infallible evidence, distinguish himself from an unbeliever. By these gifts, he's confirmed and he obtains the most satisfactory knowledge and absolute certainty of the divinity of the doctrine which he has embraced. By these tokens, he knows he is in reality a true, genuine gospel believer and that his sins are surely forgiven, end quote. To the early church, even the genuineness of the prophet himself was objectively demonstrable. The church newspaper offered a twofold test for a true prophet. Quote, compare his prophecies with the ancient word of God and see if they agree. And if they do and come to pass, then certainly he is a true prophet, end quote. But if he, quote, utters or publishes anything that afterwards proves to be untrue, he is a false prophet, end quote. It added as a kind of ethical test that a true prophet would not persecute anyone for his religion, quote, whether pure or of man, end quote, nor would he, quote, lie to further the cause of God or anything else, end quote. People who left the church showed that they took such objective tests seriously. John Corll accepted the Book of Mormon because, quote, very diligent inquiry, end quote, convinced him that Joseph Smith had not used other sources to write it, and because, quote, he was unable to impeach, end quote, the testimony of the 11 witnesses. But later he left the church because he wrote, quote, for 6 years past, I can see nothing that convinces me that God has been our leader, end quote. As he saw it, plans and calculations failed, and, quote, the promises failed, and time after time we were disappointed, end quote. His conversion and departure were based on evidence. William Swartzel's doubts overwhelmed him when he decided that Joseph Smith's plans for the Mormons to oppose the state of Missouri were so preposterous that God could not be behind them. Many who apostatized did so because of such things as rumors of Joseph's polygamous relationships and the failure of the Kirtland Bank, a church enterprise which Joseph prophesied would, quote, grow and flourish, end quote, and swallow up all other banks, but which soon failed. Joseph defended his prophecy by saying it was dependent on the bank being run, quote, on righteous principles, end quote. The reasons for apostasy indicate that many such church members were looking for evidence. And in this case, evidence of congruity between predictions and events and between certain ethical standards and behavior. In his pamphlet, The True Faith, Orson Pratt summed up the position of the early church on the evidential nature of faith. Quote, unless the true principles of salvation be revealed and established by sufficient evidence, there can be no true faith in works by which mankind could obtain salvation. For in the system of salvation, works follow faith, and faith follows evidence, and evidence accompanies the revealed truth. For instance, God reveals the great and sublime truths contained in the Book of Mormon. Next, he sends evidence sufficient to convince mankind of the divine authenticity of these truths, end quote. It's obvious that Pratt believed that faith is by nature generated through evidence, and that the connection between them is not arbitrary, nor merely the result of convention or culture. The Mormon message itself was also a type of evidence in its day, a form of reasoning to the best explanation. In this form of reasoning, a belief can derive some support from its success explaining a state of affairs. This is partly how scientific and other theories are chosen. Those theories which best explain the way things are or why they happen are preferred. In the early 19th century, Mormonism seemed to be a good explanation for a number of things. One of the great mysteries which the Book of Mormon explained was the existence of Native Americans. Since the 16th century, people had offered different theories about their existence. Some thought that God had created two Adams. Others held that they came from the dispersion of peoples after the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. The view that they were descended from the 10 tribes of Israel was the most popular explanation in Joseph Smith's day and had been held by such famous preachers as William Penn, Roger Williams, Cotton Mather, and Jonathan Edwards. These issues captured the popular imagination, especially in the area of New York where the Smiths lived, since nearby mounds spawned speculation about the ancient peoples who built them. The Book of Mormon explained the enigmas surrounding Native Americans, who they were, how they got to the Americas, their customs and struggles, how the mounds came into existence, why their writings seemed to resemble Egyptian hieroglyphics, how they died out, and why they died out. It also showed their place in God's plan of the ages. From the start, the Book of Mormon was regarded by Joseph and those closest to him as being about Native Americans. A year before publication, Joseph's mother, Lucy, described it to her sister-in-law as a record, quote, by the forefathers of our Indians, end quote. She told a fellow passenger over a decade later that it was, quote, a record of the origin of the Aborigines of America, end quote. Joseph's brother Samuel, on the first day of his missionary work, told an innkeeper that it was, quote, a history of the origin of the Indians, end quote. Early missionaries in Ohio presented it to the Native Americans as an account of their history. Mormon writings also provided theological support for several prevailing social attitudes. The Book of Mormon condemned secret societies in a time when a violent incident near Joseph's home in 1826 fueled a backlash against Freemasonry that affected even the country's presidential election. Its condemnation of a, quote, great, quote, and wealthy yet, quote, most abominable, quote, church that arose when the true gospel was perverted was well received in a time of general suspicion of Catholicism in America and of local hostility toward an influx of poor Catholic immigrants to work on the Erie Canal. In the pre-emancipation era, the Book of Mormon even supported the idea that some peoples had darker skin because of God's curse. But the explanatory value of the Mormon message dwindled as secular knowledge began to challenge a number of important Mormon tenets. As anthropology and archaeology developed, it grew less open to the view that Native Americans were Semitic and descendants of Jewish settlers. Discoveries about pre-Columbian Americas seemed to contradict Book of Mormon's descriptions about their currency, animals, inventions, smelted metals, language, names of cities, weapons and warlike culture, and even the mounds around New York were built in a short time after a battle. Also, some pointed out similarities between the Book of Mormon and books of its day, such as Ethan Smith's view of the Hebrews. Social views eventually changed as well, most notably views about race. As slavery faded into America's past, the religious views that seemed in harmony with it became less acceptable, and the Mormon Church found itself increasingly isolated, a situation that reached crisis proportions in the modern civil rights era. The furor over secret societies died down quickly, and eventually Catholicism became accepted in America. On many fronts, the Mormon message itself was changing from a proselyting asset to something that needed an explanation or defense. Ironically, as factual challenges to Mormon beliefs increased, the popular Western intellect was moving away from concern about factuality and coherence, i.e. lack of contradiction, and toward a relativism that emphasized experience. For a century, radical views reshaped popular thinking. Later 18th century philosopher David Hume made skepticism more respectable, and Nietzsche declared in 1886 that God was dead. Others redefined the way we interpret reality. Immanuel Kant held that our minds themselves influence the way we understand reality. Marx made human experience the outworking of socioeconomics. Freud made it the outworking of largely unconscious forces. Both saw religion as a kind of mass delusion. In science, Werner Heisenberg's uncertainty principle pointed out the possibility of using natural laws to precisely predict the location of subatomic particles. After that, the universe no longer seemed predictable and determined, a view held since Newton. But it appeared that uncertainty prevailed on the most basic level. And when Einstein upset traditional thinking with the theory of relativity, the public thought it supported the view that there are no absolute truths, that nothing is always true or false, right or wrong, a view that surprised and dismayed Einstein. In the destruction of the Second World War, existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre proclaimed that there's no God and thus no human essence or right and wrong, and we can be and do anything we want. All of this has made reason, facts, and coherence seem less important. Today, feelings and workability overshadow objective truth in much popular thinking. The increasing challenges to Mormon beliefs from developments in such fields as history and archaeology, and the decreasing emphasis on factuality in the modern mindset have accompanied two changes in Mormon thinking which have affected mission strategy. First, Pratt's view that faith must be based on evidence has been replaced by the view that faith is essentially belief without evidence. According to the Church's book, Gospel Principles, quote, "Faith is confidence in things that are not seen, but that are true," end quote. The Family Home Evening Resource Book says faith is, quote, "a belief in something that can't be seen or proved by scientific methods," end quote. And how do we know that, quote, that Jesus is the way back to Heavenly Father? According to the text, it's because Heavenly Father sent him and he does only what Heavenly Father wants him to do, and because, quote, because of our testimonies, end quote. In this view, it is our experience, not objective evidence, that provides support. In the widely accepted book, Principles and Practices of the Restored Gospel, Victor Ludlow views faith as, quote, "an assurance of unseen truths," end quote. It is, quote, "belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence," end quote. Miracles, visions, dreams, and healings he considers to be byproducts of faith, not evidences for it, as the early church taught. The second change is a tendency to be less concerned about the intellectual acceptability of Mormon beliefs. While the early church challenged people to examine its faith and see that it was true, the modern church is more likely to bypass the intellect and invite people to have a feeling that it is true. In a 1977 issue of The Ensign that featured missionary work, Elder Monson, chairman of the Missionary Committee of the Council of the Twelve, described the method he favored from 30 years of proselyting. He emphasized, in order of importance, the details of the plan of salvation, the existence of a modern prophet, the Book of Mormon, and the nature of the Godhead. But other articles in the issue foreshadowed a move away from emphasis on the content of belief and their acceptability. According to one article, quote, "trying to prove the truthfulness of the church and of its scriptures to non-members by relying upon inconclusive data is counterproductive. It obscures more powerful channels of confirmation and, in fact, raises questions about the real strength of the church's position," end quote. Another article, based on a detailed statistical analysis of conversion, suggested that, quote, "we should concentrate more on pointing out the fruits of gospel living, the power of the Latter-day Saint way of life, to make people happy, rather than trying to explain specific doctrines right at first," end quote. It even suggested that emphasizing doctrines at the beginning, quote, "when the non-member may not have a primary interest in them, may be to defeat our intentions," end quote. In a similar move away from intellectual content of belief, a 1978 editorial in the Deseret News discouraged speculation on the location of Book of Mormon events because, quote, it can in no wise add to anyone's faith, end quote. Because trying to find Zarahemla, quote, can bring no definite results, end quote, we should not speculate, the writer said. By contrast, the early church printed archaeological finds in Times and Seasons as, quote, incontrovertible testimony to the Book of Mormon, end quote. And Orson Pratt, in a sermon, correlated Book of Mormon events to geographical locations. The Foundation for American Research and Mormon Studies, however, is a modern group that continues the older tradition. Other modern church material shows an emphasis on feelings rather than content when dealing with the potential convert or new believer. The uniform system for teaching families directs the instructor to, quote, help them feel good about the gospel, end quote. Confirmation of the truth is said to be through direct witness of the Spirit. The instructor says, quote, what you are feeling right now is the Spirit of the Lord testifying to you that we are teaching you the truth, end quote. The uniform system for teaching the gospel uses the word feel or feeling more than a dozen times in two pages. A section entitled, quote, Discussion, What You Teach, says to use the scriptures, quote, to promote spiritual feelings, not to prove a point, end quote. In keeping with this shift towards subjectivity, a recent testimony in the Ensign describes a woman who wanted to know if the message of the church was true. The answer came, she wrote, when, quote, a burning sensation within me testified to the truthfulness of the gospel, end quote. Today, a number of the church's mass media productions invite conversion on the strength of simple, experiential, and pragmatic themes such as personal peace, a sense of purpose in life, and effective family living. There's a price for shifting from objectivity and factuality to unsupported faith and experience. The position of the early church allows for dialogue with those who disagree. It assumes that evidence can be publicly examined, rationally considered, and judged basically the way we judge other things in life, according to such standards as coherence, historicity, and agreement with accepted theories of science. But modern instances of fideism, the view that faith cannot or should not be supported in any way, give up discussion with other views in favor of bare pronouncement. Once the view is stated, there's nothing left but to accept it or reject it, and there can be no examination, corroboration, or justification. When faced with the hundreds of competing viewpoints in the world, a fideist must simply restate his or her position or be silent. Such a view is far from the bold statement of early Mormon John Taylor in a letter to a clergyman, quote, nor are we afraid of investigation as they are. The more the principles are investigated in honesty, the better, end quote. The modern Mormon church tends not only toward fideism, but also toward experientialism. These two positions contradict each other, since one says there can be no support for belief, while the other says that experience of the proper type supports belief. In the latter view, the experience is self-authenticating. You simply know that you know. But an important problem with this view is that experiences can be differently interpreted. Three people may experience a vision of the Virgin Mary. One may believe that Mary indeed came back from heaven. Another that the vision originated from their own psychological state. Another that it was just a disguised evil spirit trying to seduce them to believe a lie. Another problem is that many supposedly self-authenticating experiences among people are contradictory. What are the experiences of the Buddhist, Catholic mystic, and Hare Krishna? Also, what about individuals who convert from one religious view they held because of experience to a contradictory view, which they now also hold on experience? Therefore, it is difficult to see how experience can provide the sole support for belief. The effect of fideism, or experientialism, is to insulate religious belief from intellectual challenges, but it also isolates it from other areas of knowledge. Religious belief becomes detached from knowledge about history, science, and other fields. Rather than being integrated into a person's thinking, it adds a separate, unrelated layer on top. The general de-emphasis on evidence and objectivity is related to another shift in missionary strategy. Toning down the condemnation of traditional Christianity as apostate and allowing Mormonism to be identified more closely with the mainstream church. The early church was clear and emphatic in its condemnation of traditional Christianity. In the official version of the first vision, Joseph is told not to join any Christian group because, quote, all their creeds were an abomination in God's sight. Orson Pratt applied the scathing biblical condemnation of false doctrine in the end times to all of Christianity from the late apostolic era onward. He described it as, quote, powerless, devilish, hypocritical, lying, damnable heresies, end quote, and declared that, quote, such is the religion of the papal, Greek, and Protestant churches of the 19th century, end quote. Warren Cowdery expressed the church's view when, as editor of the Messenger and Advocate, he wrote in 1837 that the Catholic Church was, quote, corrupted and was emphatically termed, quote, mother of harlots. He believed the Protestant Church was no better, since at best it derived its authority from the Catholic Church. In the modern times, church materials still emphasize to some extent the completeness of the apostasy. In a systematic program for teaching the gospel, 1951, the traditional church is presented to the investigator as one without foundation, implying that those in it are left to be, quote, deceived by the cunning craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, end quote. The investigator learns that Joseph Smith was instructed in the first vision not to join any existing church and, quote, they were all wrong, end quote. In 1961, a uniform system for teaching investigators has the instructor lead the investigator to the conclusion that, quote, there was a complete apostasy and my church is false, end quote. A similar, though not so strident view, was published as late as 1977 in Apostle LeGrand Richard's book, A Marvelous Work and a Wonder. But, more recently, the tone of material has been far less condemning. In 1990, the temple ceremony deleted a section where a Protestant minister makes a pact to preach false doctrine for pay. Later editions of Bruce McConkie's book, Mormon Doctrine, softened the denunciation of traditional Christianity. In 1990, a four-page advertising supplement inserted into an Augusta, Georgia newspaper on Good Friday gave an account of the first vision that did not condemn traditional Christianity. In the account, the restoration was not said to replace, quote, damnable heresy, end quote, but only return, quote, the perfect knowledge of Jesus Christ, end quote, as though only a refinement were necessary. Although the change in tone, along with the change in tone, there now appears to be a desire to identify more closely with traditional Christianity. The four-page supplement, for example, emphasized common beliefs with mainstream Christianity. For this, there is some precedent in the early church, since Joseph Smith directed the fledgling missionary mission to England not to discuss, quote, the gathering, the vision, the book of doctrine and covenants, end quote, ideas which would have sounded strange to traditional Christians. They were not to say anything about such things, quote, until such time as the work was fully established and they could be clearly made manifest by the Spirit to do otherwise, end quote. This was not, however, the same as the softer, more conciliatory attitude toward traditional Christianity often found in recent missionary work. Orson Hyde warned in a pamphlet that apostasy in the traditional church would soon bring God's wrath against England and there would be famine, depression, and calamity. Thus, the Mormon Church has made some important changes in its proselyting efforts. It has shifted away from evidence and toward unsupported faith or experience as the ground for belief. The shift, which to some extent reflects a corresponding change within the church itself, has come as challenges mounted and as elements of society change their views about evidential proof. The church may want to evaluate the changes in light of early church practices. If changing times do not warrant them, perhaps something has been lost along the way. Thank you. You need to put this on.
Let's go on here. Okay. Thank you. I have a hearing aid and it would have screamed had I left it in. The paper provides a lot of supporting evidence for its theses, which are that the church has abandoned an earlier appeal to evidence as proof of its divine origins in favour of the subjective testimony of individual adherents and as a prescription for converts. And that this de-emphasis on factual evidence has made possible a softening of the Church's denunciation of and closer identification with traditional Christianity. In addition to providing a good deal of information, quotations from earlier church leaders and so on, Professor Morley has shown the influence of the larger societal factors in bringing about the change, as well as the writings of influential philosophers. In closing, he refers very briefly to the internal dynamics of the church, and I think that these have been equally as important as the others, and I'm sure that if he'd been allotted more time, he may have gone into that. I'd just like to make a few observations in support of Professor Morley's theses and also bring in some further information about the developments within the church which have brought about this change. First, the 19th century culture. Mormonism was born in a culture seeking the restoration of the primitive church. If you read American history, it's full of accounts of evangelical preachers who are claiming the restoration of the primitive church. Miracles, healings, visions, and speaking in tongues were all part of the 19th century religious landscape. But it was the Book of Mormon which set the church apart, because the Book of Mormon was physical evidence of all of these visionary experiences and spiritual manifestations. So the Book of Mormon in the early days was instrumental in bringing people into the church far more than was the first vision of Joseph Smith. The Book of Mormon represented a unique claim amongst all these religious people in the 19th century. And as Brian pointed out, the new scriptures answered many of the problems that were plaguing these people in colonial America. It was colonial then. And they were very troubled by some of the things that they had brought over with them from the established church. That's the reason they came. And so they were looking for the pure church. And these new scriptures answered many of those problems. Sociologist Thomas O'Day said that the Book of Mormon themes also reflected the utopianism of generations of immigrants. And that utopianism was also concerned with pure religion. And it was in tune with 19th century romanticism. So it really was very, very effective as a missionary tool. And it was concrete. But the Book of Mormon also allowed for this subjective element in the conversion. Along with other things, I think that Professor Morley didn't intend to say that this was, you know, a shift that was complete. There were threads running through both eras that included subjectivity and evidence. But the Book of Mormon is still with us, and it's still emphasized as proof of the divine origins of the church. But the book itself gives us a subjective test. In Moroni 10, verse 3 and 4, it suggests that individual feeling or experience is the key to knowing whether the book is true or not. So we have that element right from the beginning. We're told that if we pray to ask if these things are not true, that the power of the Holy Ghost will manifest the truthfulness of it to us. That's not testable, nor is it challengeable objectively. But that has been there all along. It's just the emphasis that has changed, and the emphasis has changed because of the challenges to physical evidence. The scripture's very concreteness has provided a legitimate area of inquiry for scholars. And when scholars confront Mormonism's mystical origins, they have to come to terms with that concrete evidence and prove or disprove it, as it's always possible with physical things. But it may present a problem in today's world, because it's tied to artifacts, the golden plates, that we cannot produce. Added to which the rapid changes in American society and the technological advances have increased access to worldwide information that might represent a challenge. And so evidence can always be challenged, whereas the subjective test is not challengeable. At least if somebody says to you, "I know that it's true because I feel that it's true," what argument can you have? So it makes for some individual differences, of course, and I'll come to that now. I'd like just to look at some of the developmental context within the church that helped to or contributed to some of these changes. I think that two internal strains have been extremely important as we consider change in the church. First of all, the phenomenal growth of the church, and secondly, the emphasis on education, which has been with us from the beginning. Both factors are crucial in explaining the changes referred to by Professor Morley. I agree with him that today the emphasis is more upon this individual experience and feeling as indicators of truth. But you know, when we joined the church nearly 39 years ago, it seems that we may have been a bridge between those two things, because although individual feeling and witness was emphasized by the missionaries, there wasn't a thing we didn't challenge, and there wasn't a thing we didn't discuss, and we ran the gamut of the possible challenges for almost a year with some wonderful missionaries. So we were still discussing then, and still thought we would go on discussing them. Unfortunately, a wall has been put up recently. I think that the idea of the celestial kingdom, for me, is an ongoing search for all of the truths that are out there in the universe. And that was the promise the church really represented for me when I joined the church. So when I read Professor Morley's paper, I recognized that this had in fact happened. And that the church now is responding to the dangers inherent in that. The dangers that are inherent in individualistic interpretations of the feelings or the experiences have become very apparent to the church. Of late it has become aware of the dangers and the lack of control accompanying both numerical and geographical expansion, coupled as it is with greater intellectual and technological development. Those two things together, I think, have been critical in exposing the church to the dangers that its own success has brought. Success has had a great price in those two areas. Throughout the history of the church, education has been valued. And this has culminated in producing a crop of intellectuals within the church who now suffer some dissonance, because they have been pursuing truth in higher secular education, and because it becomes second nature then to question and to try to integrate the various areas encompassing this vast proliferation of knowledge. And it's difficult to subdue curiosity once it's awakened. I'm a living testimony to that. In a worldwide church, to quote Professor Morley, now their pronouncement is deemed sufficient. To guard against the myriad subjective interpretations, the church climate is such that, quote Professor Morley again, once the view is stated, there is nothing left but to accept it or reject it, and there can be no examination, corroboration, or justification. End of quote. What was not made explicit in the paper is the fact that it is pronouncement by a paternalistic church hierarchy that is deemed enough, only to be reiterated by the unquestioning faithful members of the church who perhaps regard obedience as a measure of their faith. As Professor Morley insightfully points out, the effect of fideism and or experientialism is to insulate belief from intellectual challenges, but it also isolates it from other areas of knowledge. Rather than being integrated into the person's thinking, it is added as a separate, unrelated layer on top. I think that's a perfect description. So that although there is this emphasis on the experiential fruits of living the gospel, personal peace, a sense of purpose in life, and effective family living, the personal search for truth and testimony, also valued rhetorically at least, is circumscribed. Discussion may be judged inappropriate, or at least discouraged, and there is overt pressure toward obedience to higher authority as well as toward institutional conformity. But strangely, the shift towards fideism does allow church leaders to move pragmatically and with some lag in time toward current mainstream values. Professor Morley mentions official racial discrimination within the church. Historically, that ceased only less than 20 years ago. The belated reversal of which represents a radical departure from earlier statements by church leaders. Continuous revelation does allow for such change, but it brings pause for reflection about which truths that are taught today might no longer operate tomorrow. That to me is a really big question. I wonder how much of what is going on today, what is taught today, will tomorrow be regarded as true. To discuss such concerns, I believe, is a sign of health and vitality in a religious institution because it frees individual members to search for truth and to grow toward greater spiritual maturity. This, I am sure, and the church in a way wouldn't accept this maybe, but the church in a way can accept credit for things such as Sunstone Symposia, because it illuminated this curiosity, this exhilaration for discovery and so on that it is now trying to quell, but which we cannot live with that restraint. So I, for one, am very grateful to Professor Morley for his research and for his insightful observations and for pointing out an irony of which I was not aware, and that is that this curb, according to his thesis, this curb on intellectual discussion within the context of a more authoritarian trend in Mormonism is accompanied by a move toward a greater identification with a growing authoritarian mainstream church. And I think that's a real irony. But there's another one that Armand Marsh pointed out in another session, and that is although we are in our consciousness moving toward mainstream Christianity, in fact, what we are doing is moving toward fundamentalist mainstream religions who regard us as mortal enemies. And I don't think we would be very happy to know that Jerry Falwell approved of some of the things we said. So on the one hand, we are moving towards mainstream Christianity, we believe, but in practice we are going towards fundamentalism in narrowing the area of inquiry and being very literal about things. So Professor Morley gave me a lot of to think about, and also confirmed a lot of the feelings that I'd had about changes in the church. One little point I'd just like to make, and this came to me as he was speaking, and I believe that I've not seen the latest missionary programs, but he says that one article suggested that emphasizing doctrines at the beginning when people are trying to convert members, people to the church, emphasizing doctrines when the non-member may not have a primary interest in them may be to defeat our intentions. I think that's very interesting, because it means let's not get them in on this big discussion on doctrines, because, you know, when you are investigating, all kinds of things come out. And so let's concentrate on the feelings. That wasn't true when we joined the church. The very opposite was true. But I think if that is the case, and I'd like to see the latest missionary lessons, I think that that goes along with what Professor Morley is saying about change in the church. And I wonder, I just wish, you know, I've reached my span. I'm just wishing I could live longer. I just said to my daughter, I wish I could live longer to see what's going to happen. I think it's very interesting and I'm very thrilling to see developments like this. And as long as we can keep our own personal testimony or integrity or curiosity, all of the things that make us who we are, then whatever is going on up there or even around us will provide the basis for interest rather than threat. Thank you.
Okay, are there any questions? Yes.
Better try and summarize the question. I haven't quite
told you how you do that. But. Need me to summarize the question? Okay.
Yeah.
Question was, how do we account for what seems to be the opposite of my thesis, namely that the early church had rich spiritual encounters, whereas in the recent past there's been more of an emphasis on evidence, or as the secular society would rather see, that sort of spiritual influence. Did I get it right?
I would say so, although I think it was coming back and that we're kind of down.
It's interesting. First of all, I don't see what you're saying as contradictory necessarily, because certainly I'm sure early Mormons had very real spiritual experiences. As you said, you read the diaries and journals and so on. But their attitude, I think, towards the factuality of their belief was a little different. I think ultimately they felt, even if they couldn't articulate it, that somewhere out there was some pretty definite evidence that backed up their beliefs, that it wasn't sort of adrift from any kind of way to corroborate it, you know. Secondly, the trips to Central America, the early church, wouldn't have seemed so silly. They were intensely interested in verification of it. There was one account where Joseph Smith and his entourage were going down on wagons, and they came across the remains of a skeleton. And Joseph have mentioned all kinds of details about what he said was the history of this individual, and they all went on. And, well, this was sort of all integrated into their spiritual experience. You know, the fact that there's corroboration right in front of them all over the plains, you know, when they look at the map, when they look at the Indians and so on, to them that was part of their spiritual experience. And I guess what concerns me as someone who's primarily interested in religious epistemology, I'm not a professional historian, unfortunately I don't have that advantage, but in religious epistemology, where the concern is for what is true in religion, okay, how do we know what's true in religion? It's a very different thing to say that we have this experience, but that it's related to reality out there somehow, you know, through archaeology or history or science or something, versus that we just have the experience. And that's where I see society going today, and that's why I think the media is interested in the experiential side of it, because you can, incidentally, tie together many different doctrinal beliefs on the basis of experience. But it seems to me religion, when it loses its content and verifiability, it becomes a sort of a blur. And in my own thinking, it's very important to keep content in religion, and it's very important to keep verifiability in religion. So I guess those are some of my concerns. Sorry, go ahead. Sure, it opens dialogue about your personal experience, but the value of it, of your experience for another person, is secondary. What you're hoping probably is that they'll have their own experience, which will be self-verifying for them.
Not anymore. Now I realize I got to be prepared.
Okay. You know, I come to this rather in an unusual way. I've been doing research on the early church and Joseph Smith's life, particularly, for about a year and a half, but my own background and interest is more from traditional Christianity, from the side of religious epistemology, for understanding philosophically and so on how we know whether religious belief is true. And so, as I studied it, I noticed some remarkable shifts that were in part in keeping with modern society. But it struck me how firmly that the early church held to a traditional view that religion is based in fact, and it can be demonstrated that way. And the shift I see today is more in line with more popular thinking, as we were saying. And I personally think that there's few reasons to commend one's belief when everyone out there is claiming to have religious experiences. I mean, what makes one person's religious experience so factually authoritative when everyone has similar experiences that they describe in the same terms that lead them to entirely different conclusions? And so that, to me, is an interesting question, which I thought would be raised. That strikes me as the very sort of shift that I'm talking about. Yeah. Yes, exactly. And this shift, I think, is most noticeable in very modern times. But the idea that faith is something that should be unsupported, that doesn't overlap with verification, I think, is the very modern sort of view of things. And I don't find that when I go back to the major people that did that in the past. I think, you know, my hunch is, without passing any judgment particular on this particular situation, was that sort of question would probably have been welcomed 100 years ago as an opportunity to say, you know, let me tell you about why we can back it up. It's just there's been so many developments that I think have maybe backed people into a corner, and also have been met with a society that in general is much more open to that type of response. But I think there's reason, you know, in my own thinking, to say, wait a second, is that really a valid epistemology of religion? Is that really the way we check out, verify, hold truth, and so on? And that is, I think, an individual question.
Yeah, I just had a comment to make. There's something called in this movement.
Interesting correlation.
You ought to repeat that until you get on the stage.
Oh, the comment was that going in the direction of experientialism and maintaining an authoritative structure can lead to some other serious sorts of problems. Maybe you could add to that or fill it in where I missed your...
I think that's probably
okay.
That.
Okay.
Time in this predicament.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. The question was there a particular crucial point at which it might have gone another way, and how might it go? I think there was a sort of crucial point, and I think the people that have been in the church for a fairly long period of time sort of sensed that turn. And I think it was when you had an older generation who had been used to a sort of evidential backing up of the message, they were interfacing with a newer generation, and instead of saying, look, this is the way we do things, or this is how we show that what we believe is true and whatever other people believe is not true, I think that the younger generation looked more at society via statistics and said, we don't have to worry about this kind of thing because society's not as interested as it used to be. And that issue of the end sign, which I have up here, I can't remember the date. I think it was 77 or something like that. You had the older man, Mr. Monson. I can't remember his rank. It's in the paper, but he'd been proselyting for 30 years, and then you had the newer people coming in, and they're just talking statistics and what the need is and what the interests are. And instead of retreating to principles, I think it shifted to pragmatism, and ultimately it took the pressure off finding answers to the challenges. So rather than going back and saying, wait a second, why isn't archaeology verifying this stuff? Why isn't history backing this up? Why is it? Rather than asking the hard questions, I think the societal trends allowed a shift away from that. Now, there are some people that are trying to answer it on a traditional level, and I mentioned the Farms group. They're attempting to do that.
I already had a comment here.
Yes.
There are two things going on. And one is that the earlier communities, Mormon communities, were kind of close-knit and insular. And therefore, the discussions or even the differences could be accommodated or even squashed if they got too bad by social pressure. But with the size of the church and the geographical dispersion of the saints, the control, that control mechanism doesn't exist. That's one thing why for going to this individual experience thing. The other thing was, Mike Quinn once gave a talk at one of these Sunstone symposia about the changes in the church that happened when the manifesto occurred. He said then people were so sure that the Lord would never remove polygamy that this was a real shock. But the shock, then they reacted to the shock by adopting more traditional values. And so we adopted Victorian values, we adopted traditional Christianity values along with our cessation of polygamy. And those kind of things all fit into your thesis. So there were things going on in the church as well as out of the church, and I think there was a general trend out of the church to discount all those manifestations that made people feel uncomfortable.
We've got to quit now. There'll be new people coming in. So thank you very much.
Thank you.